So Genesis 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then sleep with him, and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The elder daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Thanks, James, very much for reading that cheery passage for us. I wonder how you felt as that reading was being read. Genesis 19 is a chapter, isn't it, that no one seems to come out well of. I wonder if it just left a kind of unpleasant taste in your mouth. I wonder what it was that left that taste. I mean, there's so much darkness here, isn't there? Maybe it's the idea of God's judgment. Maybe it's something that we find kind of unpalatable. You might not be a Christian here today. You might not be persuaded of Jesus. How can a loving God act in ways like this? Isn't this just the vengeful God of the Old Testament acting unfairly against his creatures? Why am I accountable to him? But even if you are a Christian here today, I wouldn't be surprised if this is part of the gospel, God's judgment, that we find the most difficult. Perhaps when we're trying to share the Lord Jesus with our friends and colleagues, we're much quicker, aren't we, to speak of God's love and mercy and compassion than his holiness and righteousness and his judgment. And I wonder if that's because deep down we aren't fully persuaded that God's judgment against sin is really a good thing for the world. I mean, it's part of the message of Christianity, but we slightly feel as though we have to brush it under the carpet and focus on the good news. I mean, after all, is God's judgment really fair? Is it really proportionate? Are we really that bad? One of the reasons that Genesis 19 has been preserved for us today is to show us that God's judgment, yes, really is that fair, and it really is proportionate, and unfortunately, yes, we really are that bad. This passage is a dark one, but I want to argue that the darkness about it isn't God's judgment at all. It's what provokes God's judgment. It's the reality of human sin that is seen in two horrific episodes of sexual sin. One at the beginning of our chapter, one at the end of our chapter. We're not going to really look at the story of Lot and his two daughters, just for time's sake. But much of what we learn about the reality of sin in the first part of our chapter is applicable there too. I want us to understand that looking at this passage is going to be hard for us, but good for us. Hard because it shows a mirror to what humanity is really like, but good because if we get that, then we will flee with an even more wholehearted desperation to the Lord Jesus as the rescue that God has provided. So three things we're going to look at from this chapter. First is the rightness of God's wrath. Second is God's gracious rescue. And then third, two responses, Lot and Lot's wife. So first up, the rightness of God's wrath. We pick it up, the story, in verse 1 of chapter 19, as we meet these two characters, two angels, who we met a couple of weeks ago in chapter 18, as they appeared with the Lord to Abraham in the middle of the day. And we learned last week that one of the reasons that they had come is that the outcry of Sodom's sin was so severe that God was acting to do something about it, coming to see if it was really as bad as heard, and then to do something about it. So these two characters that we met, who Abraham originally thought were just men, but turns out were angels, now travel to Sodom and arrive there in the evening, where Lot is sitting in the gateway of the city. The gateway is the place where the elders would gather. It's like the public square. And Lot is the only person there to meet them. And he offers them hospitality in much the same kind of way that Abraham did to these figures a couple of chapters ago. He invites them into his home. But Lot comes up with a problem. Having invited them to stay where they can wash their feet and have food and go on their way in the morning, they say no. And for Lot, that's a problem. He fears for them. Verse 3, he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and they entered his house. I wonder why Lot insisted so strongly that they went with him. We're about to find out, aren't we? He prepared a meal for them. He baked bread without yeast. They ate their meal. But in the space of that couple of hours, the word had gone out that two strangers had arrived in the city. And the whole of the city of Sodom, see that verse 4, all the men from every part of the city had gathered at Lot's house to give their own special greeting. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Quite an extraordinary difference, isn't it, to the welcome that they received from Abraham a couple of chapters ago. To Abraham, the man of God, they were honored guests, but to the men of Sodom, these two figures were to be the unwilling objects of their sexual gratification. This is how they treated strangers in Sodom. Lot, verse 6, goes out to try and argue with them. He went outside to meet with them. I mean, he knew them. He'd been living in Sodom for some time. Maybe he could persuade them. He said, "No, my friend, don't do this wicked thing." But then Lot hardly covers himself in glory. "Look, men of Sodom, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, because they've come under the protection of my roof." What about your daughters, Lot? Are they not under the protection of your roof? It's really ugly, isn't it? There isn't a single person in this episode who comes out of this well. And it gets us wondering, why on earth does the Bible include stuff like this? Doesn't it mean that the ministers have a hard time having to deal with this kind of thing? Well, I think it's here for a reason. It's here to show us what humanity in sin is really like. If hearing this story and hearing me explain it makes you feel a little bit sick in your mouth and makes your skin crawl, job done. I think that's the point. We're supposed to read this chapter and be repulsed by the events that we see here. To read these and see that humanity is capable of absolutely awful things. I mean, so awful, in fact, that even the new atheists look at this chapter and think there must be some sort of sense of objective right and wrong. You might have heard of Sam Harris. He's one of the four new atheist horsemen of the apocalypse, self-titled, I think. This is what he said about this chapter. "The inhabitants of Sodom, like many who indulge in selfishness and disregard for the common good, they show the darker side of human nature. Their actions, whether through greed, injustice, or cruelty, serve as a stark reminder that even without divine law, remember I'm an atheist, there are basic moral principles that we should uphold." In other words, this passage in the Bible is so persuasive about the nature of human evil that even someone like Sam Harris, who vehemently opposes the idea of a God, is willing to argue that there must be some sort of objective right and wrong, because we have to be able to look at this and go, this is wrong, this is wicked, this is evil, this is what humanity is capable of. But there's a danger with that, isn't there? There's a danger because people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. The Christian way of looking at this passage is quite different. Here's an American pastor called A.W. Tozer. He said this, picks up a really common theme among church history looking at this passage. He says this, the Bible is a mirror. A mirror in which we see ourselves as we really are. Naked, unclean, and in need of a saviour. We're supposed to see the ugliness of sin in all its repulsion as we look at this passage. And we're supposed to see that what happens here at Sodom is simply the overflow of the sinful heart before God. It's one expression of it. It would be a mistake, I think, here to focus particularly on the sexual nature and particularly the homosexual nature of the sin that's in front of us. Sodom's sin is much greater and much deeper than that. Here's another one of the new atheists arguing that. It's Christopher Hitchens. You'll very rarely hear me quote Christopher Hitchens positively in a sermon, but even a stopped clock is right twice a day, isn't it? Sodom's sins were not only about sexual immorality, as some interpret, but about a deep and pervasive disregard for the well-being of others. Greed, exploitation, and cruelty to the vulnerable. Such behavior is reprehensible. He's right. You know how I know? This is what God says about Sodom in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Now, this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, proud, and they did detestable things before me. And there's a real irony there, isn't there? The people of Sodom were arrogant and proud. They said in their hearts, we're not answerable to God. Who are you, God, to judge us? And yet they accused Lot of doing that to them. Have a look down at verse 9. Get out of our way, they replied to Lot. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Don't know if you've ever been in that situation as a Christian of being called judgy. The irony is, of course, that the person who's calling you judgy is judging just as much as you are. The ugliness of sin. Behind it all stands that question, who is God to tell me what is right and wrong? And just like in Sodom, where apparently gang rape was normal and acceptable and had influenced Lot to such an extent that he was willing to throw his daughters out into the town square, so today, in every culture around the world, there are practices that are acceptable to the wider world that are just part of the toxic fumes that we breathe as Christians. And we don't even realize that God hates them. And we don't even realize that God is repulsed by it. It's an ugly mirror to look into. But the story doesn't end there. Second, we see God's gracious rescue. The story goes on, and while the scouting mission has been successful, these two supernatural figures have very quickly discovered that things in Sodom are as bad as the reports suggest. So what do? They warn Lot. Verse 12, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here. We are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Lot gets a warning ahead of time, so he's able to flee from the just judgment that is to come. And so Lot goes out, as the angels suggest, and tells his family, his sons-in-law, there's a judgment coming. The Lord is going to destroy this place. And of course, they hear Lot and they go, of course, Lot, we'll listen to everything that you say and we'll come with you. But they didn't. Ha! His sons-in-law thought he was joking. Even so today. People may believe in the idea of a historical Jesus, but the idea that God is going to send his son to judge the world, don't be silly. It's just a projection. It's what Richard Dawkins says, the idea of a judgmental God punishes people for their disbelief. It's just a projection of human fears and insecurities. And even within the church, this idea is ridiculed. In 2017, Dr. Ruth Fox, who's an academic theologian and Church of England minister, appeared on an episode of the BBC programme, The Big Questions. She was asked about traditional Christian beliefs. One of them was about the second coming. And she said that the church should be focused on social justice and addressing present-day issues like inequality, poverty, and climate change, rather than looking ahead to an event that may never come. Her statements are simply representative of a broader shift across much of the modern church. See Richard Coles on This Morning or Giles Fraser in The Guardian. And no doubt the people of Sodom would have nodded along with them. The idea of a judgment against sin, the idea that we are accountable to anyone for how we've lived, in this modern day and age, don't be ridiculous. But isn't it just another way of repeating the devil's old lie? Did God really say? Even as Christians, it can make us doubt and pause, can't it? Just like Lot did. Even Lot, with the angel standing there with him, he hesitated on the way out. They had to drag him by the arm. So all the world laughs, and even people who would call themselves Christian ministers downplay the idea of a judgment and a day of accountability. We can hesitate too. Is it really going to happen? No one else seems to believe it. I mean, the gospel would be a lot more palatable without it, wouldn't it? Can't I believe that Christianity instead? We do well to listen directly to Jesus on this. We have to do quite some gymnastics to get around what he said. This is what he said as he approached, in the final week of his life, as he approached the crucifixion. He talked about his coming again in glory, and Jesus said this, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Why does Jesus tell us that? Because so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus is coming back to judge not just the city of Sodom, but the whole world. And we need to be ready. We need to have fled to the only place of safety, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one 19th century writer on this passage. The example of Sodom warns us. It warns us that when people have abandoned the truth and become given over to sin, the long-suffering patience of God will not last forever. There is a day of accountability. God will judge evil and wickedness, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. It is good that that judgment is not left to me, and dare I say it, it's good that that judgment is not left to you, because we would make all kinds of mistakes. But the Lord Jesus will not. That day is coming when judgment will happen, and every person who has ever lived will give an account before the Lord for the way that they have lived their lives. And that will be a sobering and fearful day. And yet escape is possible. For Lot, it was the miraculous intervention of the Lord because he was one of Abraham's people. Today, for us, Rescue is possible if we belong to Jesus, the true wrath bearer who on the cross bore the anger of God at our sin so that we can look to that day of accountability without terror. Knowing that we do not have to face the punishment that we deserve for the wickedness of our own hearts, for our own pride, for our own haughtiness and arrogance before God. How much better to flee without hesitation to him today as the rescuer from the coming wrath. Two lessons in response. Two lessons, I guess, particularly if we'd call ourselves Christians today. The first is the lesson of Lot. The second is the lesson of Lot's wife. First of all, Lot. Lot is an example to us that it's possible to be one of the people of God and still deeply, damagingly ensnared in the world. Lot was saved, but saved by the skin of his teeth. Trusting in God, yes, but he lived so tightly to the world and its values. The New Testament speaks, it's very interesting, the New Testament speaks quite positively about Lot being a man who was distressed by the evil of Sodom. And it's interesting that he could both be distressed by the evil of the city that was all around him, and yet still so influenced by it that he was willing to offer his two daughters to be raped. Lot's character, though not entirely corrupted, was deeply stained by his association with Sodom. He was a man of mixed character, righteous in his heart, trusting in God's promises, but worldly in his choices. He went to live in Sodom. And he lost everything apart from his life. His wife, his home, his family, when judgment fell on that city. He had long since compromised with the world. And it's a valuable lesson to us, isn't it, that every choice matters. The people we associate with, the places we live, the job we have, the money, how we spend it, the way we use our time, the TV that we watch, the books that we read, the friends we really listen to, the people we seek advice from, the choice of our romantic partner. Every decision has the potential to take us one step closer to perilous and disastrous worldliness, or one step closer to wholehearted discipleship, fleeing to the Lord Jesus and living for him. The second example, the second response is Lot's wife, and it's here that we'll finish. Lot's wife, if Lot was an example that it was possible to be a believer who was just deeply associated with the world, Lot's wife is the example of someone who looks like a believer, but in her heart was still living in the world. They say, don't they, if looks could kill. Lot's wife took one look that killed her. If you turn over the page, it's there in verse 26. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She was destroyed as Sodom was. Why? That passage that I read from Luke's gospel earlier, the words of Jesus, contains one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, and it reads simply this. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Why? What was it about that look that was so destructive? Here's one commentator, I think, is on the money with this. She looked back, and in that look, she perished. She longed for the world that was destroyed, and so she lost the world that was to come. There was no arbitrary looking back. It was a wistful longing for the life that she had lost in Sodom. The heart of Lot's wife was still there in Sodom. And though she had physically fled the city, her love for its pleasures and its ways caused her to look back. She may have outwardly escaped the city, but in her heart, she'd never left. It is a picture of those who try to follow Christ on the outside, but still hold on to the world and all the sinful attractions it offers. And the lesson is clear. It is not enough to outwardly flee from sin, to flee from its destructive power, if on the inside, in our hearts, we still treasure that same sin. The command is to flee and not look back. Her heart was tied to what she was leaving behind, and she was lost. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is something we do with our whole hearts, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, with no lingering attachment to the world, no looking back sorrowfully, wistfully, longingly at the things we are called to leave behind. Story of Sodom and its destruction served to us as a powerful reminder of God's righteous judgment. The ruler of all the earth will do right. But the story also points us to the amazing rescue that God provides for undeserving people like Lot and undeserving people like you and I. It is a stark story. A story that is held up as a mirror for us. A mirror to examine our own relationship with the world. And the lessons are clear. To recognize the ugliness of sin and its consequences. To trust in God's provision for our salvation. And to avoid those snares of worldliness that will keep us from fleeing wholeheartedly to Jesus. May we heed those warnings today. Amen.